Brothers and sisters, hear now the good news. We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, which we formerly walked according to the way of the world. We lived according to the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Remember, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that it is nothing of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So brothers and sisters, having truly confessed our sins, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. Let all God's people say, amen. Amen. The reading of God's gracious word this morning begins in the Gospel of John, chapter 16. And we'll turn our attention, beginning in verse 5, to the scriptures. Hear the word of the Lord. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. We'll turn now to Galatians chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. If you would now please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together as a congregation Psalm 33, verses 5 through 12. Psalm 33. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. This is the word of the Lord.
We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And to our point today, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, meaning universal, and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. Father, we come now to look into your word, and we thank you for your magnificent, extraordinary word that speaks to us. And we thank you for giving us minds to think and cogitate, hearts by which we meditate on your word. And we pray that we would be able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." We thank you that when we open up your word, you are talking to us. And we ask you to give us minds that are open to truth. Forgive us where we're stodgy and set in ways that are not in accordance with your word, but cling fastly to them. We pray that you would help us understand more and more the book of Galatians, but for the purpose of knowing you and understanding your gracious work on our behalf. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I have a couple stories to tell today that are hopefully helpful for Galatians. First of all, when you think of Galatians, remember we have two bookends. The Son of God died for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. And then the other end, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing but a new creation. And these are the bookends of the book, and they make its point. If you're looking for a book to say, how can I be acceptable before a gracious God, that is not the argument of the book of Galatians. It's true, you can find it there, but that's not the reason it's written. It's written to hold fast to the truth of the gospel and to call the Galatians to cast out some people from the church. It's written with a lot of things that many of us may not understand. We have to deal with the issue of faith and law in the book of Galatians, and that's been a conundrum and a problem for the church down through the ages, where to stand, how to hold to them. But we have to ask and answer the questions. Why the law? Well, he gives us an answer, but then there's a stress on the law, and then he tells us we're not under law. Well, unless you grew up in the Old Testament days, in the days of Jesus, you've never been under that law. We have other things that we have minded that we have to leave behind. But anyway, here's my story. I know some of you have heard it before, but some people are new. When I was in high school, I grew up in a Christian family. I had a Pentecostal father and a Bible church mother. And so, you know, there are fireworks in the house. And anyway, we were just a normal American family like people were in the 60s. That is, the church didn't look a lot different than the world. Now, thank God the church has changed, that is, in its conservative element. So I'm going to tell you a part that's not so conservative. I grew up in this family, and I had a counselor at school, and I went out in my junior year of high school. And I couldn't see then either, better than now, but I couldn't get a driver's license. I bought a 1963 Chevrolet Impala from him, and my sister drove me around in it. And then other girls drove me around in it. And one of the girls that drove me around in it, we went to the Bill Gothard Conference in the Portland Coliseum that seated 12,000 people, and there was overflow only. And so, you see, you know, we're still kind of like that. We want to go to a church where we can find a guy or a girl. We don't want to go to a church where it's all old people, because then you get nowhere. Well, so I went to Bill Gothard because to sit by a girl. Nevertheless, I went every night. It was a week long, and I heard everything he said. And Bill Gothard doesn't have a clue as to what the Bible says about the law. He's misguided. And so we have to be careful how we understand the law, which parts of the law apply today and which parts don't, and why they applied back when they did apply. And so we have two issues that come up in Galatians, actually three. Two of them have to do with the Jews and Gentiles separated at table. And I'm assuming partly that was because of not just the problem of the Talmud, whereby the oral tradition said don't eat with Gentiles. The Old Testament didn't say that. But if you separate yourself from the Gentiles, then you're not going to eat food that's not clean. We have that issue. And then we have the major issue in the book of Galatians, and that is the issue of circumcision. And so what some people have done over the years is they've taken those issues and they have mounted it back up. Well, they say we're not under law, but they put it in a place where it has to be law. So we go through all the laws of food and we look for why God might have done it this way. And we come up with our health reasons, this reason, that reason. Friends, none of that is biblical. It's arbitrary. Now, maybe there's some truth about you know, this is better for you and that's not better for you. Maybe that's all true, but the Bible has nothing to do with that. In fact, in Genesis chapter 9, friends, we are told that we can eat anything in the air, in the sea, on the ground, and everything that walks on the ground. And then, later on, God said to Israel, this is unclean, because he was making a point. So what I'm telling you, and circumcision is of the same matter. So years ago, there was a guy associated with the church who wanted to get his kids circumcised, and they didn't have an easy way to go about that. So I said to him, well, you know, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. And I got blasted for it. I said, that's what the Bible says. Yeah, but we know that circumcision is the healthy way, and that's why God circumcised Israel. Friends, that's not why he circumcised Israel. Otherwise, Paul is lying to us. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. We have to handle the law correctly. So let me then say from that, and this is to take up a point that Caleb has taken, and now I'm broadening it out. I'm not just talking about law now. I'm talking about the Bible. So Caleb talked about God's laws, and Caleb talked about household laws. And every family in this room does things differently. All of us, I think, understand that we're going to teach our kids God's law. That is, the do's and the don'ts. You shall not kill. You shall not lie. Tell the truth. All those kinds of things. I'm assuming we're all in agreement on that part. But in our own houses, we have household laws, rules that we give to our family. And, you know, your kid can go next door and they have different rules. Here's my caution. You can have all your own household rules. That you should. But don't lie to your kids. Don't make your household rules God's law. Unless they are God's law. Don't tell your kids things that you have a bias towards as if it's God's truth when it's not God's truth. Well, here we are in Galatians, and in Galatians chapter 3, of course, we're dealing with the issue of the law. But just to help us here, because we are dealing with some difficult verses, turn back to chapter 2 once again. Chapter 2 of Galatians, and just look at verse 15 and 16. I want to read them and make a point, and then we're going to jump back into the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Paul says, speaking to Peter and all the people listening, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, now I'm going to change your translation, and I'm not trying to sound proud. I do know Greek, so I know what I'm doing here. I'm not saying it's a wrong translation. I'm saying there are several possible translations. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by what the law works, and in chapter 3, he says, well, if there'd have been a law given that could give life, it would have been given. The law doesn't give life. The law, in the end, gives death. But through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and not by what the law works, since by what the law works, no flesh shall be justified. Now, when we think of the works of the law, we right away think of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, and we know that we are saved by faith through grace, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. Now, I don't think any of us in this room would dispute the point that one cannot live in such a way that they are saved by doing right. In fact, that's what the Old Testament law is about. It is about God prosecuting his case against the flesh. And he does it with law. The problem is, law cannot overcome flesh. So when we come to the New Testament, it's in the Old too, but more pointedly in Romans and here in Galatians and elsewhere, we have flesh and we have spirit. And that's what Paul is talking to the Galatians about, having Jesus Christ portrayed as crucified in your midst. Are you now being perfected by flesh? No, it's the work of the Spirit. And that's what we want to talk about today, is the work of the Spirit. But we have to remember the train, the flow of thought, and I don't want to take too long developing this. I just want to give it to you. You can read it. But Paul's point is, Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. And Abraham, through him, all the nations were going to be blessed. And so in Abraham, the gospel was preached. And anyone who believes the gospel is a son. And then he goes through the famous verses of 10 through 14. And I don't want to revisit all those verses, but what I would like you to do is just look at verse 14, and then we'll move on from there. Verse 14, Paul says, if I can find it here, Paul says, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So the curse of the law is on Jews, not Gentiles. You have to live in Israel, you have to be a citizen of Israel, and the curse falls on you. And Jesus bore the curse, and he set them free, so that the blessing could flow from Abraham to the Gentiles. And that's what happened. So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So if you think all the way through the Old Testament, it's not like the Spirit was inactive. We would have to say in the Old Testament that anyone who believed God, like Abraham, would be justified. And in New Testament terminology, they would be given life. And that life would come from the Spirit. We believe in the Spirit, the giver of life. So in the Old Testament, you got life from the Spirit. But the Spirit did not indwell people in the Old Testament, except for special people like the king and so forth. A little mystery. The Spirit even indwelt Saul. That should give you pause to think. So Paul is saying, God picked out Abraham and Abraham's seed so that the blessing could flow down all the way to the Gentiles. But Abraham and his people had the same problem the Gentiles had. So what God had first to do was to take care of Israel's problem so that life could flow down to Gentiles. That is the argument of chapter 3. Now, we're just going to skip ahead because we've talked about this and I don't want to revisit it all, but skip down to then verse 23. And I want to read it for you, and then I want to skip ahead to chapter 4 and note something. But before faith came, we were kept in custody, we were guarded under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, the word faith here in this verse is a reference to Jesus Christ. It's not a reference to faith. That is, nobody knew anything about faith. After all, Abraham had faith. David had faith. Lots of people had faith. Faith in that sense had been revealed. But the faithful seed had not been revealed. That's who it's talking about. And then in verse 24 it says, therefore the law has become our tutor unto Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, now that Jesus has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law was given, and we've talked about this, the law was given to, in some sense, restrain Israel from all their sin. The law was given to turn sin. The word sin in Greek means missing the mark. But when you have a straight-out law where you're just directly violating what God says, then it's a transgression. And the law came to turn sin into transgression. It did all that. But mostly, he's saying, it was our tutor. It was a tutor until faith came to lead us unto Christ. And he's saying, in the law, we were shut up under sin. We were held in custody. Now, turn, if you would, to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, by the way, the end of chapter 3 is about inheritance. Now, I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is master of everything. Well, now that makes sense to us. You got your two-year-old son, and you're a millionaire, and your son's going to inherit all your money. But you treat him at 2 years old just like you treat somebody who's a servant in your house. You'd give him the rules, tell him what to do, discipline him when he wasn't doing the right thing. So he's like a slave. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now, no one knows quite what it means. It doesn't really match inheritance rules in Paul's day, but we'll get a glimpse of what it means. But he's simply saying, okay, you've got a son, and he's your child, and you have a servant. They're both children, but your son, one day, he is, if you die right now, he's the owner of everything. But when he's a child, you treat him like a servant. You do the same thing for both. So also, we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, you see, verses 1 through 3 look strangely like chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. And you're just substituting elemental things of the world for the law and what the law calls people to do. We were held in bondage under the elemental things. Well, there's big discussions on this, and elemental things, well, it means in one sense foundational things, because the philosophy was that matter is earth, air, water, and whatever the other one was, I forgot. Can't remember which order I put them in. And this is how the world is constructed. And now we're taking this idea and we're moving it over into a spiritual realm whereby God chose Abraham. He brought Israel out into the promised land and he set up this whole system. And the system was on one hand very gracious because people were allowed to draw near to God. But it was very exacting with purity laws and cleanliness laws. It made a distinction between the profane and the holy, the clean and the unclean, and all the kinds of things you had to do so that you could go up to the temple and just be close to God. You still couldn't go into his house, but you could be close to him. And this Paul is calling the elemental things of the world. In Jewish society and religious culture, it's the elementary things. It's the basic things. It's clean and unclean. It's holy and profane. It's the whole sacrificial system. And all of that is teaching a lesson, but that's where they were. And so They could come right up to the edge of the temple, but they couldn't go in. They couldn't meet with God, but it was gracious. They're closer to God. They have the law of God. It tells them all the things to do. But he's saying, oh, we were held in bondage. We were guarded under the law. Now that faith has come, we're not under law. Okay, this makes a difference. Of course, nobody in this room, we all know there's a law, we're under the law of God. But there are, you know, how Reformed people in the past have thought about the law. They talk about the ceremonial part of the law, which has to do with the sacrificial system and all the cleanliness and purity laws. And I hope everybody in this room would say, no, we're not under those. God was teaching something that way about holiness. And all the food restrictions, we are not under any of those food restrictions. And the call to circumcision, we are not under the call to circumcision. All of those things have been set aside, but they had their place, and we're not going to talk about their place today, but they had their place. But they're also viewed as bondage. And if you don't think so, read Acts chapter 15. Because when they come together, and you got James, and you got Peter, and you got Barnabas, and Paul, and they're discussing the issue of whether one has to be circumcised to be saved, Peter says, hey, I went to those Gentile people, and I was telling them the truth, and they received the Spirit apart from the law. And we Jews could not bear up under the yoke of the law. It was bondage. Well, the problem wasn't the law. The law was good. Everything the law wanted people to do, it's a good thing. But people are in flesh, and flesh is under a curse. And so we all know we have this nature. Somebody comes and says to you to do something, your automatic response might be, no. You know, as my friend used to say, you know, you put a sign out on your property, don't walk on my lawn, and what are you going to do? You're going to walk on the lawn just to show them. So, he's saying, we were under these elemental things. But here's the fantastic part in verses 4 through 7. He says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem who? Those who were under the curse of the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, that's quite an expression there. I remember sitting in a class on Romans with one of the professors at Dallas Seminary, who was quite a good professor, and he said, well, you know, in Galatians here where it says the fullness of time, well, that's because God was waiting and waiting and waiting until these highways that pass through the area could all be finished so the gospel could go from one country to the other country. That's what fullness of the time means. And you know what I have to say about that? That's not the fullness of time. What is the fullness of time? It's just kind of crazy when we're looking outside of the Bible lots of times to try to figure out what the Bible's saying. And then we come up with stuff like that. But the fullness of time is very clear in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar had a vision about it. The fullness of time. He saw this statue with a silver head and arms and chest, I mean a gold head, arm and chest of silvers, and then moving down, bronze, and then legs of iron and toes of iron and clay. And he explains who it is, and we know this is the course of history. These are the overseers of the Jewish nation, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and this is in Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. And he's talking about the trouble, what we'd call the tribulation, in verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all of the nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. That's what Jesus is talking about. You have two words in Greek. One of those is kairos. It means a point in time. And the other is chronos. It's the chronology of time. Here in our verse, the fullness of time, it's talking about the chronology. First, Israel was under Babylon. Some of them went home under Persia, but the vast majority of Jews were in the Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire when Jesus comes along. And we know from Daniel chapter 9 that even though people went home under Cyrus, there was yet another 490 years before all of this would come to an end. And now the fullness of time has come. And Jesus comes on the scene, born of a woman, born under the law. He comes right where his people are. He becomes human. God the Son becomes human, born of a woman, and born under the law. This terrible yoke that was oppressive because of the flesh, they could not keep it. Jesus comes under that law because he comes to deliver the people from the curse that comes from that law. Born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Now, what is this talking about? If you just look at that, you read it. If you read from verse 1 to where we are, chapter 4, what are you looking at? You're looking at Israel. They were in bondage in Egypt under all of the elementary principles of Egypt. That means all their gods, they're in bondage. And Pharaoh's calling them his people, and he won't let them go. And here comes Moses, and he delivers them, and he takes them out. That's the picture here. Israel, when Jesus comes, is still in bondage. They're under Roman rule. And here he comes, born of a woman, born under the law, the Son of God, that he might deliver those who were under the law. And then notice what it says, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Okay, so when he says we, he at least means in Galatians, we Jews. He might mean we Gentiles, because we know Gentiles are adopted as sons also, and Jews are adopted as sons. But you would think, because of Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, Israel is my son, my firstborn son, you would have thought, well, that adoption's already taken place. But Paul says, we, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, you have to think of the way the Bible speaks about things. So it's true. They had been adopted as a son, but now they need a greater adoption. Think about Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Even we ourselves, we groan in ourselves, waiting for the adoption as sons. What? The redemption of the body. So earlier in chapter 8, he already tells us the adoption has come, and he's talking to Gentiles. We've been adopted. But that's just part of the adoption. To really be God's son, you got to be like God's son. And so there's a greater adoption because Jesus put off the flesh. He ascended into heaven with a glorified body, which is exactly what's going to happen to us. We will put off the flesh, and we will rise from the dead with a glorified body. And so here, I think he's talking maybe to Jews, maybe to both. Read again, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem, set free those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, notice that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So I think he's talking about Jews, we might receive the adoption, and then Gentiles, because you are sons. That's where chapter 3 ended up. Look back at chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. You're all sons. You're all sons how? Well, by faith in Christ. Now, let me pause right there and just give you another little story. So, how do I want to say this? Nah, I'm not going to give you a story. I'm going to give you an illustration instead. So I've done a few weddings in my day. I'm sure my wedding days are over. Mine will be funerals from now on. And Caleb will do weddings. He gets the joy, I get the sorrow. That's a joke. So, you know, you're doing a wedding and here's this guy and this girl. Well, the guy's over here, the girl's over here. And they say their vows, and in the end, you know, people have different formulas, different ways of saying it. But liturgically speaking, or church-wise speaking in the past, a minister might say, because of the power, authority, and me as a minister of the gospel, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Are they husband and wife? What if they leave on their honeymoon and they get in a car wreck and the girl dies? Was she his wife since the marriage was not consummated? Or is it now nullified? Well, of course, she's his wife, right? Because the word pronounces it. The word changes things. And as ambassadors of Christ, as spokesmen of Christ, or as pastors were called as vicars of Christ, they stand in the stead of Christ. And so when they say, I pronounce you man and wife, boom, they're married. Okay? Now, Paul is saying, look at it again, chapter 3, verse 26. By the way, I got mixed up in my alarms last week, and I cut 12 minutes short, so guess what? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So what happens? You come to the water, and you got a tub, and you dip somebody in, and you say, I baptize you. And if you're accurate to the Bible, you say, I baptize you into the name. And the name is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. boom, you're in Christ. Isn't that what it says? It's what it looks like. Until we get our systematic theologies out and start, you know, skipping through and listen to the theologian arguing so you can't hardly read the Bible anymore. But that's exactly what it is. Is it magic? Of course it's not magic. It's a pronouncement. One guy, I was listening to a sermon. He's out on the West Coast, up in that liberal state of Washington. We're down here in conservative Texas. Aren't you happy? Up there it's cool, down here it's hot. Anyway, I was listening to him, and he said, you know, it's like this. A baptism comes, and you see what you see, but really what's happening is the glory cloud is flying on in, and Jesus gets off the glory cloud, and he steps up and baptizes the person. Yeah, because word changes things. I baptize you into the name, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So Paul is saying, hey, you're sons. You were baptized into Christ. Paul is saying then in chapter 4. Let's read it again. Chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, oh, he just said that above. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Okay, so there's a logjam way back in Israel's day, and the gospel can't get through to the Gentiles until God fixes the problem with the Jewish people. So Jesus comes and he becomes a curse in their place so that they might receive the Spirit. Well, see, the point is, if you look at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of faith, when you get down to the end, it says, well, God did not perfect them because he is waiting for something better that we might be with them. Well, that's the picture. God didn't give the Spirit to Israel because he was thinking of something much bigger. And so Israel was adopted as a son. And the Israelites who were of faith, they had what we would call eternal life. But they did not have the Spirit indwelling in them like Paul is talking about right here. And that wasn't going to happen until the gospel came to the Gentiles. And then Jew and Gentile alike receive the Spirit. See what he's saying there in chapter 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Picking up the very end of chapter 3, you're all heirs of the promise. Here, you see it once again. So these two paragraphs are quite parallel with one another. And in them, you see these expressions that we know. God sent forth his son born of a woman. We're talking about incarnation. Born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. And well, now it really is talking about people who are under the law, but that doesn't mean Gentiles don't need redemption. Of course they need redemption. So he comes, as we would say it, to pay the penalty for our sins. And he does it because he's one of us. He's human. He can take our place. Nobody is saved because of the blood of a goat or a bull. What kind of substitute is that? But we're saved because Jesus Christ took our place, and now we are sons of God. And so if we're going to be like Christ, we got to have the Spirit of Christ. And so he sends forth his Son. He sends forth the Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, we're going to see this becomes a big deal in the book of Galatians, particularly in chapter 5. It's a big deal in the book of Romans. We don't have time to read it right now. But when you get the Spirit of Christ, that's what you have living in you. And Paul is a little worried about the Galatians because they've opened their minds to something that's not right, that is to go back under law and be circumcised and keep food laws and separate themselves from people and have festivals that were part of that day but not part of the new creation. Our elemental structure is different, much simpler, and it's brand new. That's at the end of the book called Circumcision is Nothing, Uncircumcision is Nothing, but new creation. The stars spoke of festivals in the Old Testament. They don't speak that way anymore. God's doing something new. And in this something new, he gives us the Spirit of his Son, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Well, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, needs to test themselves to see if they're in the faith. And there's one grand test. It's right here. You think of a child, and your child has had a lot of fun. Your child runs home. What's the first thing they do? Daddy, daddy, mommy, mommy. They want to tell you all about it, right? Your child gets a scraped knee, falls down, is crying like crazy, runs home. What do? Daddy, mommy. A Christian who has the Spirit of the Son of God within them, the Holy Spirit. When they're rejoicing, what do? They cry out, Abba, Father. We want God to know. What about when trouble comes? You can't find your way out of it. You can't see what the next move is. You think you're incapable. What do? Get out your checklist and get some laws out. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. Or do you cry, Abba, Father? That's what chapter 4, 1 through 7 is about. It's focused on the Spirit of the Son of God coming into us. Christ lives in us. We've put on his clothing. We'll see in the next lesson. He means something like, well, you know, here you are. You're a full-bodied male or female, and Christ is in you, and he's got to be birthed until he fills all of you out. And people look at you and say, ah, you're Christ. That's done through the Spirit. When people know, I'm just flesh and I can't change my ways. I need power. Where do you go? You cry, Abba, Father. We'll look at the works of the flesh in chapter 5 on the fruit of the Spirit. And you say, you know, I read a note a couple nights ago at 3 a.m. To someone on the other side of the nation. And I said, well, Grace and I are planning on having a certain fellow over to our house. And I said, it's going to be curmudgeon talk. One grumpy guy to another. You know, how do you get rid of the grump? You get irritated. You snap your finger and it's over. No, no. According to Paul, people who have the Spirit of God dwelling in their heart, they know where to go. It's automatic. It's like a little child. Abba, Father. That's what Jesus was like, wasn't it? In the Garden of Gethsemane, facing this daunting task of bearing the sins of the world, facing the fierce wrath of God that's due to you and me, he takes it on himself. And he's asking the Father, isn't there another way? Abba, Father. Oh, not my will, but your will be done. Well, you put all the accounts together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he cries out, Abba, Father, and he's in such agony, his sweat becomes blood. And what happens? Angels are sent with the cry of Abba, Father, to minister to him. And he goes to the cross. And because he went to the cross, you and I are redeemed. We're redeemed. We're redeemed from a judgment of death, a judgment of eternal punishment. We're redeemed, which means being adopted into God's family. And our last name now is Christian. Our identity has been changed. We have a new nature. And that new nature is a Christian nature known as the Spirit of the Christ. That's our nature. He lives right in our heart. Of course, we still groan within ourselves, waiting the redemption of our body, the adoption, the redemption of our body, of course, because we still inhabit flesh. Not that this flesh is bad, but it's dying. It's mortal. But there's a problem with it. It can't do anything right until the Spirit of God comes to live within us and changes our affections, our emotions, changes our attitudes. And it's not like it just happens like that. Of course, the adoption is just like that. And the Spirit of God coming in is just like that. According to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent and let each of you be baptized on the name of Jesus Christ and into the forgiveness of sins. And what? And you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. They're associated right together. I know that bothers some of us, but if you just read the Bible for the way it's written, then you can get rid of a lot of this stuff that hangs you up and you worry about. Getting baptized is no work. It is the response of faith. Isn't it? Yeah. And in the Bible, there's one baptism. Now, you can theologize all that and say, well, there are really two, but when it comes push to shove, we're going to talk about spirit baptism. No, when it comes push to shove, we're going to talk about baptism. Baptized on this name into the forgiveness of sins, and you receive the gift of the Spirit, and now you got a new nature, if we could put it that way. Your heart's been changed, and you cry, Abba, Daddy. Well, I don't say that. Sounds a little too familiar to me, but that's the point. When you're happy, you run to the Father. When you're hurting, you run to the Father. When you're sad, you run to the Father. When you can't quit sinning, you run to the Father. Let me just read it one more time. Therefore, you are no longer, whoops, I got the wrong verse. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but sons. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, the down payment of what we inherit is the Spirit. We've been given it. And when you get a down payment, you're buying a house for $1 million and you got to give a down payment of, whatever it is, $50,000. That's real money. That's real. The guy's saying, okay, here's the down payment. Okay, the Spirit is the down payment. The Spirit makes the inheritance look all the better. Why? Because we're different now. A new identity. with a cry of somebody who hears, "Abba, Father." Please stand. Father, we thank you for our Savior who, in your plan, the fullness of time, came forth, born of the Virgin Mary, born under the law, that he might deliver your Old Testament people who were under the law and deliver us and give to us new life by the Spirit, the life giver, coming into our life and making us your sons. And we want to thank you for that. And Lord, we know that our world is all hung up about inclusive language. We want to say sons and daughters. And in some places, your word says that. But we understand what you're saying. We're sons. And we cry, Abba, Father. And you hear, you answer. And as sons, we're heirs of the world to come. Help us to manage it the way you desire us to. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.